Well, good morning, friends. Just by show of hands, in relationship to the question that Joel asked earlier, how many of you would choose to give up indoor plumbing? Okay. All right. You're keeping it. He's giving it up. Okay. That's great. This is one of those questions where there's no wrong answer, but that's the wrong answer, right? How many of you would give up the car? A few. How many of you would give up your smartphone? Yeah, that is the right answer, friends. Absolutely. So many days I'd love to give it up right now. I miss the days when my phone was on the wall and I could have a conversation and get wrapped up in the cord as I was talking. I miss 1989. But here we are. Here we are. It's been a couple of weeks since we've had an opportunity to spend some time in our sermon series on Mark, because last week we were together in Shakopee with our other campus celebrating what God is doing around the world through the missionaries that you support. And what a blessing it was last week to hear about what God is doing in all sorts of different places. Today we jump back into Mark, and since it's been a couple of weeks, let me remind you, 2 weeks ago, Jesus gathered his disciples in an upper room, and he taught them that the Passover celebration that they were celebrating was a foreshadowing of him, that it all pointed to him. He is the spotless Lamb of God who was sacrificed so that his people could live and be free. And now today, in the second half of Mark 14, that's your cue if you'd like, the second half of Mark 14, we're going to be beginning in verse 32 today. In the second half of Mark 14, we are going to see Jesus beaten, mocked, ridiculed, betrayed, abandoned, denied. And we ask, why does he go through this? Is it because Jesus is a poor, helpless victim who is just being run over by the authorities and powers that existed at that time? Right, 2 weeks ago we saw the answer to that is absolutely not. He is the sovereign Lord who is carrying out in all of these things the plan that he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit put in place before the creation of the world. So then, the question is, why would God put a plan in place where the Creator suffers, is mocked, tortured, ultimately crucified by his creation? Why would he carry out this plan? And the answer is because he loves you. Right? The answer is because he loves you. And I want us to spend some time this morning thinking about that deeply, meditating on that. Over the course of the next 3 weeks, we are going to see Jesus walk up to the cross and then on the cross, and we're going to ask the question over and over again, why would he be willing to do that? Why would God the Father, who loves the Son infinitely, be willing to do this? And the answer is, because he loves you. Because he loves you. And I want us to dwell on that and think about that as we walk through the second half of Mark 14 together today, starting with the Garden of Gethsemane. In our first verses, beginning in verse 32, we read, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. There are now 11 disciples with him, and he leaves most of them on the outer area of the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he takes the inner three with him into the garden, right? Who are the inner three? Peter, James, and John. And when they go further into the garden, he instructs them to keep watch, which Luke's gospel makes very clear means keep watch and pray. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to come back to the expectation that they will be praying during this time in just a few verses. And how is Jesus doing during this time in the garden? Right, he is, what does it say? Greatly distressed and troubled. Luke's gospel says he is going through intense agony, so much so that he is sweating great drops like blood. And we ask again, why? why is Jesus going through this kind of intense agony and distress as he faces death? I could bring story after story, and on occasion we have, of martyrs who have faced their death with peace and even rejoicing. And here is Jesus in agony and distress. Why is that? The answer is because Jesus faced something far worse than death here. What is it that he faced? Look at the next verses. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not I will, not what I will, but what you will. The reason that Jesus is in so much agony and super distress within this particular setting is because he's looking forward to far more than death, right? He is anticipating having to drink the cup. This is what he wants removed in this setting. And what is that cup? Right? That cup is the wrathful punishment of God towards sin. In the Old Testament, this cup is the wrathful punishment of God towards sin. And in Isaiah 51, for example, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Or Jeremiah 25, 15, thus the Lord God of Israel said to me, take from my hand the cup of the wine of wrath. It continues on all the way to the very end of the Bible. And in Revelation, we read about, and another angel, a third, followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. What is the cup? It is the wrath of God towards sin poured out. And so here, Jesus is not anticipating primarily the physical death that he is going to die. We recognize that there are times as we approach Good Friday where we will focus on all of the intense suffering and medical details of what Jesus went through leading up to the cross and while he was on the cross. And there is something that can be healthy about us understanding more of what he went through in that. But please recognize that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' physical death and suffering are not on his mind. Something far worse is on his mind, and that is that as the sinless and perfect Son of God, he is going to first have to drink down the guilt for your sins and mine. And then he is going to need to drink the cup of the punishment, wrath of God towards sin. And that is why he is in utter agony as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why would he do that? Why would the sinless Son of God take on the guilt for our sins? Why would the sinless Son of God drink down the punishment of wrath on our behalf? The answer is because he loves you. Right? Why would Jesus choose this agony? Because of how deeply he loves you. That is why he'll do this. Because he loves you. Now, if you need any evidence that God's great love for you is not based on you earning it or you being good enough, but is instead based on grace and his goodness, just look at the rest of the interaction that Jesus has with the disciples. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Wouldn't you expect, with what Jesus is about to go through, that what he would say to Peter and the other disciples is, would you please pray for me and what I am about to go through? But that isn't what Jesus calls them to pray about. What does he call them to pray about? Pray about your holiness. Pray that you would not give in to these temptations. Pray so that you won't fall subject. You're about to be tempted to abandon me, to deny me. And the only way to defeat those temptations that are coming is through prayerful time with God. This is an essential part. Please hear that word, essential part of God's plan for how temptation is defeated in our lives. Ongoing temptation will not be defeated without prayerful time with God. Jesus calls his disciples to be a part of that kind of praying right now. One thing that I've found helpful in my life fairly recently is to spend time in the morning praying against the temptations that I know that I'm going to face in each segment of my day. I'll sometimes have my actual calendar in front of me. At other times, I'm just thinking through my day and the things that I'm going to experience. And as I do, I often know the temptations that I'm going to face, at least many of them in those scenarios, right? It's not like I've never been to a meeting before or this kind of event before or been by myself before. And so I know the kinds of temptations that are going to pop up. And so we start the day praying that God would keep us from those temptations and deliver us from the temptations of the evil one. Segment by segment, Lord, I'm going to be in this meeting, and I know these temptations are going to come up. Would you protect me from those and give me strength against those? Lord, I'm going to be in this setting. And just praying through the day, spending time praying against the temptations that will come against us. That's what Jesus calls his disciples. Be in prayer so that you won't give in to temptation here. But the disciples fell asleep, and it's not the last time. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What's going on with the disciples in this scene? Jesus said a couple of verses ago, their spirit is willing, but their flesh is weak. That's right. When Jesus talks about the flesh here, he's simply talking about our physical bodies and our humanity. In the spirit, they want to be praying during this time, but their physical bodies and their flesh are weak, and so they are falling asleep instead. Is that ever an issue for us? Or is it ever an issue for us that our spirit wants to do something, but our failings and our fatigue are keeping us from it? Tomorrow morning, I'm going to want to get up, and I am going to want to spend time with the Lord in his word. But that pillow is going to feel so good. And Lord, we lost an hour. I'm sure you'll understand. Tonight, I'm going to want to spend time praying with my wife before we go to bed. Oh, but my mind is so tired. And that rerun really doesn't take any mental energy at all. Right? There's a constant battle in our lives like the disciples experience here. And part of what Jesus wants them to understand is don't just give in to the flesh. Don't just give in to fatigue. Battle through. Because your holiness is on the line here. Come and spend time with God. And one of the beauties of the way that God has made us is when we battle through that fatigue and we spend time with the Lord, it is refreshing. It is energizing to be with the living God. It's beautiful. And so we battle through those things. As we look at this scene, there are a few lessons about prayer that I want to make sure we get before we move on. And the first of those lessons is prayer protects us from temptation. It is God's design that we would be regularly battling temptations in our prayer life. That is why he has built that entire petition within the Lord's Prayer as our model, that we'd be battling temptations in our prayer life. Prayer protects us from those temptations. Second, prayer is submission to God's will. Not my will, but your will be done. May prayer never be me trying to get the God of the universe to see things my way. May it always be me bringing the issues of my life before him so that I can see them more clearly through his eyes. And yes, while we bring the desires of our heart and the things that are on our mind before the Lord, we always do so with a strong sense of, ultimately, what we want is your will in all of this. That's why we've started our prayers with your name, your kingdom, your will. All right, well, prayer is submission to God's will. Third, prayer is always answered, but sometimes with a no. The Son of God says, remove this cup from me. And the answer is no. He will drink the cup. And as followers of Jesus, we need to begin to welcome the no in those prayers as much as we welcome the yes. In part because of point number four, God saying no is not equivalent to a bad outcome. God saying no is not equivalent to a bad outcome. God says no to the request of his son who says, remove this cup from me. And because he says no, what takes place? Salvation of human beings. Right? The greatest good that humanity knows comes about because God said no to this particular prayer request. And so we need to recognize when God says no, it is often because there is a great good that he is doing in all of this. Finally, let's recognize that prayer requires effort and denial of the flesh. We are praying to a God who cannot be seen, and so it is not natural for us to say, yep, pray now, pray now, pray now. Our flesh doesn't do that. Our flesh is often fatigued, and so it requires effort and self-denial, sometimes planning to say, yes, I am going to meet with the Lord, and I'm going to meet with the Lord right now. And so let's recognize those things from this lesson. The disciples are unwilling to give up their desires for sleep in order to be obedient to Jesus. Jesus is completely willing to give up his desire for the cup to be removed in order to carry out the will of the Father. Right? Completely willing. Right? Your will be done in all of this, God. And so salvation can be enacted. Beautiful. Why would Jesus give his life for those who give in to the flesh like these disciples? Why would Jesus give himself up for a person like me who falls short and regularly doesn't even do what his spirit desires to do but gives in to the way of the flesh? The answer is because he loves you. Because he loves you. That's why he does it. Well, Jesus woke them up just in time for the betrayal to take place. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This armed group comes out to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night, and there is a familiar face at the front of the pack. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Judas uses the intimate knowledge that he had as one of the 12 to know where Jesus was going to be, where he regularly went to pray, to lead this group out where they could arrest him when no one was around. When he approaches Jesus, he calls him Rabbi. Right? Is Jesus his rabbi anymore? Is he following Jesus? He greets Jesus with a kiss, that intimate sign of friendship. Is he a friend to Jesus in this? Right? He has all of these intimate and close gestures towards Jesus as he is betraying the Son of God into the hands of men. Rabbi. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized Jesus. But one of the disciples was not down with this. Right? They're going to take Jesus away. One of the disciples says, no. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Mark doesn't name him, but which disciple is this? Peter. That's right, it's Peter. Peter is the one who cuts off the ear. He cuts off the ear of a man named Malchus, who is the high priest's servant. And in Luke chapter 22, we read that Jesus immediately takes the ear. And what does he do? Right, he heals the man, doesn't he? Yeah, he reattaches and heals the man. And as soon as he's done with that, he talks about how underhanded all of this arresting action is. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." What is Jesus pointing out here? If these actions were right, you could have done these in the daytime. in the middle of everything that was going on. I've been standing next to you for the last several days in the temple, and you didn't do any of this, but you're carrying out in the middle of the night away from everyone because what you were doing is wrong and underhanded. But let the plan be fulfilled. Right? Let it be fulfilled. They begin to take Jesus away. And how did the disciples respond as they're taking Jesus away? And they all left him and fled. All left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Okay, I want you to note that it has just been a couple of hours since the disciples all said, even if we have to go with you unto death, we will never abandon you, Jesus. It hasn't been a couple of days, a couple of weeks, a couple of months. No, it has been a couple of hours since they all affirmed, even if we have to die with you, Jesus, we will never abandon you. And now, a few minutes later, the opportunity comes up, and what do? They all flee. There is an old church tradition that says this young man here is actually Mark, the gospel writer. We have no idea if that is the case. But what I do think we know is that the reason that this is included is to help us understand if the disciples had stuck around, what would have happened? They would have been seized. And they so thoroughly wanted to get out of dying with Jesus, which they had just pledged to do, that they were willing to leave their pajamas behind and run away naked. Right? Whatever it takes. This is Joseph-like, isn't it? Let me get out of this house at any cost. Leave the jammies behind and run away naked. They all pledged hours before this, we will never abandon you. Even if it means we have to die, we will never abandon you. And now they have all abandoned him. They've all been unfaithful to Jesus. And as they are all being unfaithful to Jesus, Jesus is faithfully marching towards the cross in order to pay for all of their sins. Why would he do this? Right? Why would a perfectly faithful Jesus march to the cross in order to suffer the worst possible torment on behalf of those who are unfaithful? The answer is because he loves you. Right? Because he loves you. We now turn to a scene in which the love of Jesus is directly contrasted with the hate of those who want to put him to death. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with guards and warming himself at the fire. So Peter runs away and abandons Jesus with all the other disciples, but once he gets far enough away that he can be safe, he turns around and he begins to follow at a what? At a distance. He can see the light of the torches as they march to the high priest's house, and he follows at a distance to the outer courtyard of the high priest's estate. This is, by the way, never a good way to follow Jesus. At a distance so that no one will know you're with him. But that is precisely what Peter is doing here. And when he arrives, he arrives at the home of the high priest Joseph Caiaphas. Caiaphas had been appointed high priest by Rome. He had replaced his father-in-law, a man named Annas, who had been high priest. There were many Jews who didn't acknowledge Rome's authority to name a new high priest, and so you actually had two high priests operating at this point, an official high priest and an unofficial high priest. And here we go to the home of Caiaphas, where Peter is warming himself on the outskirts of what is going on, and there is now going to be a sham trial in the middle of the night. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about their testimony, But yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. There is so much wrong with what is going on during this trial scene. First of all, the Sanhedrin was not supposed to try cases at night. And yet they are doing this in the middle of the night. They are not supposed to hear cases outside of their chambers in the temple. And yet where are they right now? If there is a capital case and they're to render a guilty verdict, they are always meant to come back a second day so that they can have time to deliberate overnight. And yet that is not going to take place here. There's never to be a capital judgment rendered during the Passover season. And yet this is when that's taking place. All of this is going on while they are paying people to come and bear false testimony, people whose testimony isn't lining up. Please note, righteousness himself is being tried by the unrighteous in the most unrighteous ways possible. Right? Righteousness himself being tried by the unrighteous in this situation. Well, things aren't going particularly well. And so, with all of these contradictory testimonies, the high priest decides to take things into his own hands. And we read, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Could Jesus have shredded the shoddy case that had been made against him? All these contradictory testimonies, could wisdom itself have won the day here? Absolutely. And yet he doesn't speak up. Why not? Because the priority of Jesus is getting to the cross and providing salvation. The priority of the Jewish leaders is political power. The priority of the Jewish leaders is getting their way. Jesus' priority isn't even getting a fair trial. Jesus' priority isn't even making sure that justice is done on his behalf. Jesus' priority is to remain silent so that he can get to the cross and purchase redemption for his people. Right? That's the priority. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest goes directly to the issue here. Are you the Messiah, the promised Savior King? Are you the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Most High God? Is that you? Will you convict yourself right now by saying yes to this? Now, as we've been walking through the book of Mark, there have been people who understood Jesus' identity. And what did Jesus do with those people? Again and again, he said, yeah, let's keep that on the down low. Part of the reason that he kept telling people, don't tell people about me and who I am, is because he wanted to get to this moment at exactly the time that he had ordained. And now we are at that moment. And so when he is asked, are you the Son of God? Are you the promised Savior King? He unloads with both barrels and says, I am. And then after declaring, I am, he says, I am the Son of Man of Daniel 7, who sits at the right hand of the power of God Almighty, and I come in the clouds of heaven, ultimately to judge. You may be judging me right now, but I'm the ultimate judge of all people. That is who I am in all of this. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what Jesus had claimed. And so they respond. The high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? All of the witnesses had contradicted each other as they're trying to get Jesus condemned here. But Jesus simply says, yes, I am exactly the person that you are saying that I am. I am the Son of God. I am the promised Messiah. That's all they needed. It's time to tear our garments. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Jesus has been condemned. And now he is being beaten and he's being mocked and he's being ridiculed. And none of this had to happen. Jesus could have spoken up at his trial and overwhelmed the evidence, right? Overwhelmed with evidence in order to be declared not guilty. Jesus could have just not gone to the Garden of Gethsemane where he clearly knew they were going to grab him. Jesus could have just called legions of angels in order to overwhelm his enemies in this situation. But he doesn't do any of that. He continues on the path to the cross. Why? Why? He had all power and authority to not go this direction, and yet he does. Why? You know the answer. Because he loves you. Because he loves you, he continues down this road of humiliations. Because he loves you so deeply. Now, Peter is warming himself by the fire in the outer area of the high priest's estate. And he's going to be questioned, and it's, spoiler alert, not going to go real well for Peter. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says a disciple of his is one who denies themselves and follows Jesus no matter what. Here, Peter denies Christ for his own sake. He is doing the exact opposite of what Jesus says discipleship is all about. Discipleship is about you denying self to live for me. You are denying me to live for self, Peter. It's the exact opposite of what Christ had called him to here. But it gets worse. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." When it says he invoked a curse upon himself, this doesn't mean he was using curse words. It means he was cursing himself in a way that probably invoked God's name. "May I be cursed before God if I know this man. May I be accursed and cut off from the people of God if I know this man." Peter has denied Christ, and now he is even calling down curses upon himself to strengthen his denial. Peter has failed Jesus. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. He broke down and wept. Peter failed Jesus in the situation. He failed him in the garden. Jesus called him to pray. And on three different occasions, he was not obedient to the call Jesus made to pray. And now, on three different occasions, he has denied Jesus in the home of the high priest. Right? He has failed Jesus. And yet, as Peter is denying Jesus, abandoning Jesus, failing Jesus, what is Jesus doing? He is faithfully marching to the cross to undergo all of the punishment that Peter's sins deserved in Peter's place. Why would Jesus do this? It's because he loves Peter. It's because he loves Peter. It's the only explanation. Why would Jesus do this for us? Why would Jesus die for liars, deniers, and abandoners? It's because he loves them, but it's not just them. We're sinful. We put other things in Christ's place as first priority in our life. There are times where we say through our actions, "No, my will, not yours, be done." There are many times where we give into the flesh instead of operating according to the Spirit, and on we go. Why would the perfect Lamb of God give himself up in our place to take the wrathful punishment that we deserve? Because he loves you. Because he loves you so deeply. That's why. Have you ever responded to that love of God that has been shown to you? I want to invite you all, if you would you just bow your heads with me for a minute? Why would Jesus take on this agony? Why would God take on suffering on behalf of his creatures who deserved it? Because of how deeply he loves you. He has provided a substitute so that we might be saved. Jesus says, the proper response to that love that has been poured out on your behalf is to place your faith and your trust in him. Maybe this morning, as you hear about the love of God that has been poured out upon you, you recognize that you've never responded in faith and trust in Jesus, repented of living as king or queen of your own life, and instead said, no, Jesus, I want you to be Lord over my life. If that's never happened, Jesus invites you to place your faith and your trust in him today. Would you do that? The Bible teaches us that for those who place their faith in Jesus, there's an outward expression of that faith called baptism, in which we express what God has done in our life and enter into the visible community of God's people. We have a baptism coming up in just 2 or 3 weeks. Maybe God is calling you to be baptized in that outward expression of the faith that you've placed in him and the saving work that he has brought into your life. For those who've placed their faith in Jesus and have outwardly expressed that saving work that has gone on through baptism, Jesus calls us to regular reminders of the great love that he has poured out in the Lord's Supper. We do this in remembrance of Jesus, remembering what he gave on our behalf as the sinless Lamb of God. So I'd invite you to be preparing your hearts right now, followers of Jesus, to be taking the elements and remembering him and his great love. As we sing this next song, when you're ready, you can make your way to the tables on the outside of the worship center and then bring the cup and the bread back to your seat, and I'll lead us in the taking of those elements in just a few minutes. And again, let me invite you, think deeply, meditate on the love of God that has been poured out upon us.